chapter 5 with me, that would be great. So Hebrews chapter 5, I'm just going to read a few verses, and in a moment or two when we come back to it, we're going to try and unpack together just one of these verses. So it's Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 7. And Hebrews is a book which is just contrasting all these other wonderful things with the person of Christ and just showing that there's so much less than him. So this is, in the midst of that, we read these words, Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You wouldn't mind turning back with me again to the book of Hebrews. I was in a bit of a quandary about what to speak on tonight. I thought I knew in advance, which was Psalm 138, and I've just been thrilled with that part of the Psalm there where it says, "The Lord is high, yet he has regard for the lowly." And I just love that thought. Then I thought the easiest thing is just to preach on what I preached on this morning over at Culloden and Bulloch Baptist Church. I wasn't quite sure how you'd take wives submit to your husbands and everything as unto the Lord coming to you out of the blue. So I thought we'd just leave that one. And then what I actually thought was, last time I was here, I preached Christ, or I tried my best to preach Christ from Isaiah 53. And I thought we looked at him from one perspective, which was him in his suffering, in his humiliation, in his time when he was found as one of us, as it were. And I thought, actually, I just want to do the same thing. I just want to preach Christ, but from a slightly different perspective. And that's why we're here in Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to be focusing in particularly on verse 9. But you know, one of the dangers that we have when it comes to Christ, to God, to the things of faith is we actually start looking at them in a limited fashion. Or we pick up on things that we like a lot and we focus in on those things and we exclude other things. And it's nothing new. You know, if you go to Psalm 50, I think it is, where God is coming to his people and he's on about all the things that they've been doing and they've been using their mouths badly towards one another. They've been behaving in ungodlike fashion. They've been doing whatever they wanted to do. And God then comes out in verse 21 there and he says, "You know what? You've been doing all these things and I have kept quiet." And then he makes it clear they made a fundamental mistake in their thinking because God tells them what they've done. What God says to his own people was, "You actually thought that I was just like you." And his comment in the back of it is, "I'm nothing like you. And for you to assume I'm like you, you've kind of put me in a little mold and you've kind of shaped me and fashioned me after yourself." And his point is, "I'm nothing like you." Now, I know that you're all good Presbyterians and you would never do any such thing, would you? Some of you are thinking, "I'm just visiting, don't pick on me." But we do similar things. I was away at a conference this past week, and one of the preachers, he wanted to emphasize the love of God above everything else. And he made statements that you think, "Oh, I'm not sure about that one." Like, God's not angry. God doesn't hate anyone. In actual fact, how it works is this, he explained. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Have you ever heard that mentioned before? And it sounds like it makes sense until you read the Bible. I mean, you pick up Psalm 5 and verse 5, and guess what it said? Guess who it says God hates? It says, God speaking, "I hate the evildoers." So God, by his own mouth, is saying, "I hate sinners." How does that reconcile with he hates the sin but he loves the sinners if God is saying in his own words, "I hate evildoers"? You know, we have scripture and it's given to us with all its different flavors. And how do you make sense of the love of God and the holiness and the anger of God? And the only answer we're given in the whole of scripture is not to come up with a cute little phrase that seems to answer questions. We're given the cross of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Where the anger of God and the love of God meet, and the sin is dealt with, and a gift of righteousness is offered even to sinners like us. Now, you see, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, here's what I'd like us to do. To look at him as Scripture has revealed him. Last time we were together, we looked at him in the time of his humiliation in Isaiah 53, where he had no form, he had no majesty, there was nothing beautiful about him that we should desire him. He seemed to have the curse of God resting upon him, and everybody rejected him. None of them esteemed him, and that is where we saw him, but he was faithful to his Father. What we're told in the Scriptures is, if we want to understand who God is like or what God is like, we don't make things up, do we? Do you remember Jesus when he was speaking with one of his disciples, and his disciples said to him, "Could you just do this one thing for us? Could you show us God? Could you just show us God? Could you reveal the Father to us?" Do you remember what Jesus said in response to him? "Look, have I been with you so long? Do you not understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And his point is, I am the full revelation of God. So if we want to understand biblically what God is like, guess who we have to look at? Jesus Christ. Even at the start of John's gospel, where it says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who was with them, he has come and revealed him to us." If we want to understand what God is like, we need to look clearly and fully at Jesus Christ. Do any of you have any atheist friends? One of you. Okay, well, it's good. Atheists can be good friends, and it's good to make friends with sinners. You know, there's this guy in a university down in, I think it's the Oxford Way area. He's a chaplain. And he's delighted because part of his chaplaincy arrangement is every new university student has to spend 30 minutes with him. I mean, isn't that great? Every single student that comes to that university gets 30 minutes mono-mono with the chaplain. And he said, what he's noticed in recent years is, it's the same comment that spills out of their mouths every single time. It's like the whole world has become atheist. And you get these students that wander in fresh from mum and dad's house, and they're going to visit the chaplain, and they kind of snigger at him and say, "This is pointless. I'm an atheist. There's nothing you can say to me." And he's figured out his response that gets the whole thing going as best as it can. And he says, "Really, could you tell me about the God that you don't believe in then? If you're an atheist, tell me about this God that you don't believe in." And by the time they're finished, what he then says to them is, "Isn't this amazing? We have something in common. I don't believe in the God that you don't believe in. Can I tell you about the God that I do believe in?" And they're normally so shell-shocked by that time, like, "Oh, okay." Guess who he speaks about? Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God to us. And what I want to do with you is look at Christ as he is portrayed in this Scripture. But like I've tried to emphasize, it's got to be biblical and it has to be balanced. How many of us have our understanding of Jesus Christ completely and totally based on what we've found in the Gospels? In his time of humiliation, as the theologians put it. And we build everything that we know about Jesus on the basis of what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have told us. And we see this kind and gentle character who's very easy to approach. And the beautiful thing about the incarnation of Jesus Christ is it portrays our God as kind and merciful and gentle. It's beautiful, isn't it? And he's a person who you think, now him I could gladly approach. I can understand and see his kindness and his mercy. And the Gospels displays the incarnation of Christ. How many of us get our understanding of Jesus Christ from the book of Revelation, for instance? I mean, the book of Revelation is great. If you get a bunch of Americans together and say, "Let's look at the book of Revelation," it's hilarious. Oh, we can't go there. You know, the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's fundamentally about Jesus Christ. It is displaying Jesus Christ. Jesus is revealed in the book of Revelation in a fashion that we're not always acquainted with. A few years back, one of my twins, he was like five or something, and Halloween was coming. Halloween's tomorrow. Halloween was coming very, very close. And he's like, Dad, come on. It's dressing up. What's the big deal? And I get a really big bag. I get to go round to the neighbors. They will give me so much chocolate. Is God seriously opposed to me eating chocolate? I don't know if you, as a parent, have ever had that experience. My children take after their mother. I told you that. You know, we were praying for them and praying over them. But he wants to go out dressed up as whatever. And I was speaking to some of the other parents in the church. They said, we have the same problem. You know, my little girl wants to be a witch and run around the neighborhood as a witch. And we can't have the deacon's daughter running around as witch and the pastor's daughter running around as Harry Potter or something. We just can't have that now, can we? What are we going to do? And then one bright spark, I'm sure she was a charismatic, she said, what we need to do is, forget Halloween, let's have a hallelujah party. Now that is the corniest sounding, if you have it, I apologize, it's probably very good, but I've never heard of it before. A hallelujah party. And she said, yeah, here's what you do, you get the kids and you dress them up. And I said, that's not good. No, she said, not like witches and goblins. You dress them up as biblical characters, we will open up the church, we'll have a big thing for the kids, it will be great. I turned to my five-year-old Michael and said, Michael, we've come up with a brilliant idea. I mean, I'm trying to sell it to the five-year-old, not fully convinced myself. We're having a hallelujah party. Nothing on his face. Hallelujah, what's that then? Well, you get to dress up as Harry Potter. No, Mikey, you get to dress up as a biblical character. Still, absolute horror on his face. Then he crosses his arms and says, any suggestions then? No, this is not going as I planned. But then I came up with this idea. I said, how about this? See if you recognize this character. I said, we'll get you a white robe, and we will clarter this thing in blood. I mean, we will get blood from somewhere or red stuff, and we will make it look drenched in blood. We can get the white horse, so we'll set that aside. And this character has a sword coming out of his mouth. That's going to be a little bit tricky. We'll just get you a big sword and slap it on your side. How's this sounding so far? He's warming to the idea. And I said, then we're going to arrange it so that your eyes have got like fire coming out of them. Now he's there. He's dripping in blood, big sword, eyes of fire coming like this. And then I said, we're going to have to get you tattooed. I mean, that got him a little bit concerned. I said, we're going to have to tattoo down one of your legs, Lord of Lords, and the other leg, King of Kings. What do you think, Mikey? Now, his response, which was a very, very balanced response, was, Dad, where on earth do you find that character in that book? Are you aware that that character actually is in that book? See, this just went from good to terrible when this actually all unfolded for two reasons. One of them is my wife gave me all these crayons to paint on stuff, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords was not working out well with face crayons, so I grabbed a pen and just wrote Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but you want it in big bold, don't you? You don't want anybody confused about this. What I didn't realize was the pen was a permanent marker. He had it on there for like a week, the poor kid, and he had PE at school on the Monday after this, so we had to explain that. The thing that went really wrong, though, is when we got to church, and there's all these kids. I mean, the first kid that we bumped into was dressed as Bumblebee from Transformers, so somebody never got the email, you know, so we just excused him. But everybody else was like, there was a little David, there was a Goliath, and all the rest of it happening. And the guy who was arranging the whole thing took one look at my son and said, what are you doing? You're supposed to be dressed up as a Bible character. And Mikey went, yeah, I am dressed up as a Bible character. No, you're not. I would know that character. And he said, well, yeah, but the sword's supposed to be coming out of my mouth. No, you're not. And Mikey said, yeah, but my dad said this is what Jesus is described like in Revelation chapter 19. No, he's not. So my son comes back to me. Now his eye makeup is being washed away with tears because he's saying, Dad, you lied to me. Jesus is nothing like this. He doesn't have eyes of fire. He doesn't have a sword. He's not drenched in a white robe, drenched in blood. There's no white horse. He just told me this is nonsense. Jesus is like a nice, humble person, and you should have had a tea towel on my head, and that would have been the end of it. Now, you've all read Revelation chapter 19, haven't you? I'll just take that as a Highland yes. It pictures one described as the Word of God on a white horse, dripping with blood. His eyes are like fire, and coming forth from his mouth is a sword sharper than anything else. Written on his thighs is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's come to administer the judgment of God. Do you know what Revelation is showing us? It's not Christ in his incarnation. This is Christ in his exaltation. It's not just Revelation. If you step over to the book of Hebrews, and that's where we're heading for now, and you get into the very first chapter, have you ever heard God the Father worshiping God the Son? Do you ever struggle with Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, he's kind of like God, but he's a little bit less than God. Just go to the book of Hebrews. How do you explain the fact that God the Father is worshiping God the Son, Jesus Christ, saying things like, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." How do you explain that? God the Father is worshiping God the Son. And it's speaking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, the verse that we're going to get to here in verse 9 is bringing that to the fore, because there in chapter 5, what he's done in verses 7 and 8, in verses 7 and 8, he's saying, now this is Christ in the days of his flesh. This is him in his incarnation, in his humiliation. But you see, when he gets to verse 9, everything's changed now. Having been made perfect. This is after his earthly life. This is after his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. This is his ascension. It's speaking about him having been made perfect. It's bringing that element of Christ to the fore. And what it's saying is this: and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Do you remember when Jesus said, "Look, nobody comes to the Father except through me"? Do you remember that? Or when he said, "There's no other way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one is coming to the Father apart from me." Well, what this verse is making clear is, on the basis of everything that he's done in his incarnation and his humiliation, including the cross work of Christ, he has been made to be the source of eternal salvation. He's the source of it. And straight away you realize he was right. Everything he said about being the only way to God, the only hope for mankind, absolutely true. And all of a sudden, every other method of salvation is completely destroyed. Yeah, but I've lived a good life. Oh, good for you. I've tried to love people from Wick. Very good for you. Do you think it's going to make any difference whatsoever? Are we really to believe that the source of eternal salvation is found in your works? Yeah, but Kenny, I endured your last sermon. I'm enduring this sermon. I've come to church a lot. Good for you. Do you really think we're supposed to believe that the source of eternal salvation is found in your religious duties? I come to the table of remembrance. I've been baptized, and some of you may have been baptized properly. You know, I've been baptized. So, I mean, the sacraments, we receive grace from, but they're not the source of eternal salvation, are they? One person has been made to be the source of eternal salvation, and according to this verse, it's the person of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says about him. And this is where you think, is it really saying what it seems to be saying? You see, if you read this literally in the Greek, and you just read it as the words come, it reads like this: and having been made perfect, he has been made to be, to all the ones obeying him, the source of eternal salvation. Do you hear that? Having been made perfect, he has been made to be, to all the ones obeying him, the source of eternal salvation. Now, if you step back and look at that, it seems to be suggesting that for everybody who's obedient, he's been made to be the source of eternal salvation. Did you hear it? So if you're not obedient, He's not the source of eternal salvation for you. If you're not the obedient ones, there is no source of eternal salvation. None of it. I mean, is this like a thingy of works after all? What are the commands of Jesus Christ and God to each and every one of us? Surely there's two that rise up from the pages of Scripture. One of them is repent, and the other one is believe. There's the commands for the obedient ones to be obeying. You know, by nature, we love the world and everything in it, and we're so focused upon ourselves, and we want to do things that bring satisfaction to ourselves. So Christ and John the Baptist before him and all the prophets and all the apostles come with exactly the same message. We need to repent. We need to have a turnaround in our thinking, and instead of facing the world, we turn and face Christ. That's what needs to happen. And then secondly, believe. Trust that Christ has done everything necessary in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in the throne room where he's ever living to make intercession for people. Trust in him. And as you prove to be obedient on these points, guess what happens? He becomes for us the source of eternal salvation. And outside of that, there is absolutely nothing. See how his exaltation just kind of, it's amazing, isn't it? And see, to have a balanced Christology, so to speak, we need to understand him both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, because we need them both. We need somebody whom we can approach to with confidence. Somebody who's been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But boy, do we not need somebody who's powerful enough. Powerful enough to deal with all of our sins and all of our shortcomings and all of our failings. And we need somebody so powerful that when we go to them in prayer, we can trust. This one's endued with authority. And you see, as a church, it's great you've got your minister coming on the 10th of December, isn't it? And when he arrives, you can all sit back and do nothing. The purpose is fulfilled, isn't it? See, the fact that some of you are looking in there thinking, actually, that sounds quite good. Our mission is a simple one as church. Evangelize the entire globe before Jesus comes back. And there are people groups on the face of this planet who've never even heard his name. There's children, as I mentioned last time, in our communities that have never heard of anything in this book. Absolutely nothing. We are a long way from done. And you see the task that we have. Have you ever tried softening and transforming a human heart by your own strength? I've been working on my wife for 20 years. Do you know how effective I've been? It can't be done. Some things God alone can do. But we have this exalted Savior at the right hand of God himself. He's humble enough for us to approach, but he's powerful enough to turn an entire nation in a day. And this is our Christ. Humble, but exalted. That's what this letter here is trying to get over, the supremacy of Christ, how he's greater than any other, but he's still our high priest. So let's turn to him now in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, so often we speak and think of your Son in terms of humble Jesus, meek and mild. As a nation, we're approaching a time of year very, very soon when we will remember Emmanuel, God with us, even in the form of a tiny little infant. Father, we hear the words of grace and tender mercy that flowed forth from his mouth. And Father, we see one, as we've just been thinking about, who like us, has been tempted in every way, yet he never fell. He never sinned. Father, we have at your right hand one who understands us in our weakness and in our lowliness. But Father, how thankful we are for the full revelation of your Son given to us in the pages of Scripture. Father, we thank you that we have as our Messiah and our Redeemer an exalted one. One whose name one day will cause every single knee of every single person who has ever lived to bow down before you and return praise and thanksgiving. Father, when we read of your Son as revealed to us, Father, we see one endued with all authority in the heavens and upon the earth. We see and hear one whose gaze is burning and bright and penetrating. One whose words are like sharp swords. And Father, we see one who ultimately will usher in your judgment upon the face of this earth. Father, we thank you that with you and our Redeemer, we have a kindly reception on account of grace. We thank you that you have made your Son to be the source of eternal salvation, one that will never run out for those who repent and trust. Father, many of us here in this room this very night know the reality, the joy of that salvation. How thankful we are for our Redeemer. Father, if there be any outside of the kingdom in this room this night, Father, in your tender mercy, would you grant them the very gift of repentance? Would you help them to see their position? Would you help them to see their danger? Make them aware, Father, of the reception they will get from your Son and the salvation that is freely offered. Father, what a wonderful gospel we have. What a wonderful Redeemer, and what a great Father you are. Thank you for making your Son the very source of eternal salvation for all of us who turn and trust. And we return this thanks in his precious name. Amen.